Well, then we're going to keep going. Oh, now we're getting to the best part. Oh, the best part. This is the best part. So that what I'm saying is don't even bother coming next week because there's nowhere going to be anywhere near as good as this week because this is the best part of 2 Corinthians. Yes, question.
2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord.
Right. So basically saying this jars of clay, they're fragile. This tent is going to be pulled up. So he's saying we want to be with the Lord, but we're not there yet. And I don't know if you remember, where's, let me see.
Like, Jesus is the head of the church.
Right, so therefore we are always confident to know that as long as we're at home in the body, so here we're not with the Lord, not like we will be. His confidence is not in this life. His confidence is in the future life. He said that earlier, chapter 4, verse 14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Christ and present us with you with himself. So he's saying our confidence is in the future. It's not in the present, it's in the future. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Good. Right, he's talking about, right. Yeah, just, if you read that section, we know, look chapter 5 verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. Right? So we got this tent now, but we got this mansion, right? John chapter 14, in my father's house there are many rooms, if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. So, I'm building me a home, right? Right, Zane?
Yes, sir.
I'm building me a home. That's what he's talking about. Our confidence is in the future. Our future is guaranteed. Our present reality is not guaranteed. Like we read in Philippians last year, Paul said, I know where I'm going, but I just don't know how I'm going to get there. I don't know what the path is going to be, whether I die tomorrow or die in 5 years. I don't know. All I know is, my future is guaranteed. Okay? It's kind of like that. All right. Now, let's do our transition verse, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So what's he been talking about for the last chapter? Confidence. Guaranteed. We know. Right? We believe. Right? But then what's he say? For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All right? And then that's where we ended last Wednesday. And let's continue chapter 5, verse 11 through 15. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God and hope is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Our Bible study this week was, right, about the heart, which you can't see, right? If we are, in quotes, and he's quoting his enemies here, if we are, in quotes, out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, for we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, he's been talking about, we know, we're confident, we're guaranteed our salvation, all this sort of stuff. And then he says in verse 11, so we know what it means to fear the Lord. So if we know, if we're confident, what are we fearing? Fearing God, but for who? For the other people. Remember that from last week. Our fear is not where we're going. Our fear is where most people on this campus are going. Alright? Unless the Bible's got it all messed up and Jesus didn't know what he's talking about. He said the way is narrow and difficult that leads to life, and the way is broad and easy that leads to destruction, and there's a lot of people on that road and there's only a few on the right road. Okay? So we should be fearful. But what should that fear lead us to do, according to Paul? Right here, verse 11. Because we know what it means to fear the Lord, we sit there trembling and just, oh, crying in tears. No! What do? We try to persuade people. So the question is, have you been persuading people? When you invite somebody to church, are you persuading them? No, you're not. When you invite somebody, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with inviting them to church. Go for it. Invite them to church. But when you invite somebody to church, you're not persuading them. You're inviting them. Paul's asking us to consider going beyond simply inviting. All right. Earlier he said, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience, right? He said, we believe and therefore we...
No.
We believe and therefore we speak. Right? We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. And he says here, because we fear what God will do to our roommate. Right, Amaya? A little roommate stuff. A little roommate issues going on there. And we're not judging your roommate. That's not my point there, but you know, hey, there you go. We fear what God might do to my brother or my sister or my father for that matter. What do? We try to persuade others. When we try to persuade somebody, what we're trying to do is to get people to do something that they're not currently inclined to actually do. And I'm telling you, inviting somebody to church, that can be a little bit intimidating. Because you invite them to church, they give you a look like, yeah, whatever. Yeah. But what if you tell them, hey, dude, you're on the highway to hell. You need to do something about that. Now, that's intimidating. I don't know about you. I'm a conflict avoider. Now, if you hang out with me on campus, you may think that that's not true. But trust me, I am. All right? And so persuasion... It involves, you know, kind of getting in somebody's face a little bit in a positive way. All right. To persuade is to change somebody's opinion by explaining a reasoning. So again, if you invite somebody to church, are you persuading them?
No,
you're not. And by the way, I don't think you need to persuade every single person you meet because you'll become an obnoxious person that nobody will ever want to talk to. All right, but there's a time for persuasion. Right?
Yeah.
I think so. Because eternity is at stake here. And we might want to tell people that. Especially the people you're closest enough to that maybe you deserve the right to say that. So you walk into somebody you never met and you're going to hell and all this sort of stuff. I really think that is flat out inappropriate, honestly. It really is. So when we're tabling on campus, when people say I'm good, I don't say no, you're not. Do I think that? Well, yeah, actually. But I don't say that. All right. But once we get to know somebody, it's probably time. You know, basically you could ask somebody, are you willing to face judgment not having been saved by Christ? Are you good with that? All right. I remember a guy that was a coworker when I was a graduate student. He said, are you saying I'm going to hell? I was just sharing what I believed. I said, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'm not the judge. He said, no. He said, are you telling me that in your opinion I'm going to hell? I said, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then I said, yeah, you're going, as far as I'm concerned, you're going to hell. I hope I'm wrong. So to persuade this is a definition, I looked it up, to cause someone to believe something through sustained effort. To persuade is to cause somebody to believe something through sustained effort. To convince someone of something they would not otherwise have believed. I don't like that at all, honestly. Yeah. So just for fun, we won't actually do this assignment. I've done it before. I'm not going to do it this assignment. Just for fun, just imagine to yourself you're talking to a religious person. You know, they've got kind of the whole religion thing going. They've been going to church, and they're kind of good people, but they've never really actually repented, become a disciple, and been baptized into Christ. So you're thinking, wow, there's a good chance they're lost, even though they're kind of religious. So how might you persuade that person? What would you say to persuade that person? Think about that. All right, let's do person number two. Person number two is the typical person. You know, they're not out getting drunk and screaming at people and robbing stores and, you know, they're doing the typical things. You know, they're sure they're probably, you know, smoking some dope and, you know, they've probably had sex, you know, and that kind of stuff. But, you know, they're pretty good people. They're not, they probably kind of believe in God, but, you know, how are you going to persuade that person? What are you going to do to persuade that typical person? Something different, right? But how are you going to persuade them? Show them that they have a need. And what about the blatant sinner, you know, who drinks, parties, sleeps around? How are you going to persuade that person? Now, verse 11 and 12, Paul does a little aside. I don't want to ignore it, but I want to just mention it really briefly. Okay, verse 11 and 12, he says, what we are is plain to God, and what are we? We are those who persuade men. That's who we are, those who persuade people. I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. So remember those opponents, those super apostles, those Judaizers who have the letters of recommendation and the good-looking religious stuff. Paul, you know, he's not so persuasive. He's not so impressive. But what does Paul have? He has the gospel, and he's persuading people. So Paul here is kind of defending his ministry a little bit. All right? Good. But let's get on to verse 13. All right. Verse 13, where he says, if we are, in quotes, out of our mind. Now, is it in quotes? Yeah, out of our mind. Who's calling Paul out of his mind? Right. These are Christians, supposedly. These are church leaders. They've been coming around saying, Paul's whacked out, man. He's too radical. He's out of his mind. And you know what Paul's going to say? You're right. I'm out of my mind. I'm out of my mind for God. You're right. I'm a little bit crazy. I'm crazy for God. All right? And Paul's going to say, hey, look, if I'm out of my mind, it's for the sake of Christ. But if I'm in my right mind, it's for your sake. Have you made such effort to persuade people that some people think you're maybe just a little bit crazy? That was Paul. He was so involved in persuading people of their need for salvation that some people, even in the church, were thinking he's a little bit crazy. Cray-cray. Yeah. So why was Paul out of his mind? Do you occasionally scare people? I hope as a Christian I occasionally scare people. Just a little bit. All right, that guy's on the edge a little bit. Wow. Yeah, just a little bit. So why is Paul out of his mind? Oh, verse 14. Now we're getting to that good part. All right. Well, it's all good. All right, he says, for Christ's love compels us. Why is Paul out of his mind? Because of the love of Christ. And when you're compelled to do something, that means you are forced to do it. Christ's love forced Paul to persuade people. If you really get the love of God, you're going to be compelled to do something about that. What does Christ's love compel us to do? Number one, 2 Corinthians 5:11, to persuade people. To get maybe just a little bit lovingly in their face. You need to do something about your current situation. You're in a house that's on fire, that's burning down. You have cancer, you know, and the fourth whatever level of cancer. So what does Christ's love compel us to do? To persuade people? Also, 2 Corinthians 4:2, to commend ourselves to people's conscience. I wish you could have what I have in Christ. And also, to speak. 2 Corinthians 4:13, it's written, we believe and therefore we speak. So a question for us tonight is, are you convinced that Christ died for you? Are you convinced that Christ died for you, that he gave his life for you? Well, that logically would compel you to do something about that. I mean, if you had a friend who literally, you know, jumped in front of a truck, pushed you out of the way and got killed, how would you feel about that friend? Oh, that was nice. It's cool. Yeah. You know, the rest of your life, you would feel a very extreme sense of indebtedness to that person. You think, how can I make up for what that person did? What about what Jesus did? What about what Jesus did? So Paul says, his love compels me. I mean, I don't feel I even have a choice in the matter. I have to persuade people. I have to commend myself to everyone's conscience. I have to speak. And he died for all with what purpose in mind in our life? Verse 14. So that we would also die. Right? Christ's love compels us. We're convinced that one died. That's Jesus for all. And therefore all of us died. And why did he die for all? For a few reasons. But one reason he died is so that you would no longer live for yourself. He died for you, Joshua, so you wouldn't live for yourself any longer. He died for you, Stephanie, so that you wouldn't live for yourself anymore. You'd live for other people. And you'd be willing to persuade people, even though it made you feel just a little bit uncomfortable, and it made them feel just a little bit uncomfortable. This is not free season to be obnoxious and a jerk and, you know, y'all going to hell and blah, blah, blah. None of that stuff. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, hey, eternal life is being offered here. Are you going to take that seriously or not? So therefore, because of Christ's love, because Christ died, and by the way, who did he die for? He died for all. So there's that Christian theological system called Calvinism. And according to Calvinism, he died for the elect, but not for the reprobate. All right, so we're not, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus died for all. And therefore, all who are willing to accept that have also died. So he died so that we should die for him, that we should no longer live principally for ourselves, but for God, right? So, Paul lays out two motivations for us to persuade people. Two motivations for us to persuade people. We're not there yet. Two motivations for us to persuade people. Number one is fear for them. And number two is the love of God. I don't know about you, but fear as a motivation for me to persuade people is one thing, but love and appreciation for what God has done for me is another one. All right, so this is all great in theory, but the question is, what are you doing with your life? Does this sound a little bit more like a sermon than a class? I'm sorry, that's just what it's going to be tonight. What can I say? Let's do the next section. This is going to finish us out. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 20. This is rich stuff, folks, rich stuff. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, to me, is the clearest, most concise statement of the gospel in the entire Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is the highlight scripture of the entire book of 2 Corinthians. And I would argue that it is as clear and concise a statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ as anything that exists. Good job, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's read verse 16 through 21. So from now on, since what? So from now on, because of this, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and therefore we are compelled. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, all right? Flo, if you are in Christ, Katie, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new is here. All this is from God, who's reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's it mean to regard somebody from the worldly perspective, from a worldly point of view? So we don't do it anymore. Well, we hope not anyway. We shouldn't be. To look at somebody from the worldly perspective is to ask, you know, how, you know, what's their situation? You know, what's their career? You know, what are their skills? What about their parents? Where are they from? All these kind of stuff. To consider them for what they can do in the world, their wealth, their accomplishments, their personal awesomeness. He says, we don't do that any longer. He says, we even used to look at Christ that way. We would compare Christ to Moses. We'd compare Christ to, I don't know, David, or we'd compare Christ to Hillel or some other, you know, rabbi or something like that. We don't do that any longer. Because you know what? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. So I've got a question. This is a pretty important question tonight. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? When do we come into Christ? What does the Bible say? When do we come into Christ? There's two scriptures that mention coming into Christ. Romans 6:4, Galatians 3:26, both say we're baptized into Christ. So when you repent, you become a disciple, you're baptized in Christ, he says, you're a new creation. And what is the nature of that new creation? Number one, reconciled. And number two, ministers. If you're in Christ, then you've been reconciled. If you're not reconciled, what's that mean? Not reconciled. What's the opposite of reconciled?
Unreconciled.
Thank you very much. Alienated. Alienated. We were alienated because of our sins, but through Christ we've been reconciled. We're now good with God. That's what happens when we come into Christ. But when we come into Christ, we also receive a ministry. All right? Eve, you're a minister. Gabriel, minister. Saying, I don't work for the church. All right? Kevin, you're a minister. And guess what your ministry is? What's our ministry?
Reconciliation.
Our full-time job, even though we're not paid to do it. You know, until recent, I'd been a Christian for 45 years and, you know, teaching all around the world and all sort of stuff, writing books and all. Never paid. So I was a full-time minister, but paid by the state of California to be a full-time minister. That's pretty good stuff. So our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. According to this passage, who is a minister? Anyone who's in Christ. You're a minister. And what is a minister anyway? I mean, what's the definition of the word minister? Well, to minister is to give aid or comfort or service. All right? So, you know, people ask me, what are you? Are you a pastor? I'm not a pastor. Are you a reverend? No, I'm not a reverend. I'm a minister. Now, I was a minister before I was a minister, but I'm just a paid minister. That's the only difference. Just paid to do what I was already doing. You know what I'm saying? And when we're ministering, what we're doing is we're serving people. The word is diakonos, which is the word deacon. And a deacon is a servant. So if you're a Christian, you're a deacon. Now, don't tell that to your church because they haven't appointed you, so you might get in trouble. Yeah, I'm a deacon. Really? Who appointed you? Actually, God did. It's right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm a deacon. All right? I'm a minister. I'm a servant. A servant providing reconciliation. To be a minister is to give aid or service. So you're a minister. You say, no, I'm not. Oh, yes, you are. I'm a lay person. Okay, whatever. All right, a lay person. What's our message? Well, it's basically reconciliation. Reconciliation. The opportunity to be right with God. We bring people who were estranged from God into a proper, justified relationship with Him. We offer the opportunity for people to no longer have their sins held against them. Verse 19, right? That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Got it? That is the gospel. That is Paul's gospel. The message of reconciliation. Now, if you were God, would you have picked you? If you were God, Jim, would you have picked you to entrust the message of reconciliation? Josh, would you have picked you? Josh, I wouldn't have picked you, okay? But I wouldn't have picked me. I would have picked some, really good, you're good looking. I'm not saying you're not good looking. I'd just pick some superstar person, with lots of education and all these qualifications. But God picked you. All right? And because that's how it works. Now, God could, put writing up in the sky, like you look up in a cloud instead of a cloud, all of a sudden it says, repent or perish. He could do that. Or he could drop little notes out of the sky. You could wake up in the morning, down your pillow is, stop sinning. But actually, God is offering reconciliation to your friends and family members through you. Right? And that was a lot of trust on God's part. I mean, he entrusted the message of reconciliation to you, Kevin. Oh, Michael's back there. You were hiding behind John. To you also, Michael.
Come on.
He's committed the message of reconciliation to you, and the question is, what are you going to do about it? All right? So he talks about us as being ministers, but there's an even more cool word for what we are in verse 20. Ambassadors. Cooler is a word, but in this case, I think more cool would, I think the true grammaticians would prefer more cool in that setting. Like, that water is cooler than that water, but, anyway, whatever. My mother's an English teacher, she told us all these rules that we're supposed to, obey. Alright? So, God picked you to be His minister. Oh, even more intense, He picked you to be His ambassador. Jen, you're His ambassador. He's saying, people are going to learn about me because Jan is going to represent me. Now, when you become in it, let's say you're in a, by the way, what's her name, Haley? What's her name? She's running for president. She was the UN ambassador. That's why he's there. She's the ambassador to the UN. That's a pretty big deal. I mean, if you're the ambassador to the UN, that means you're representing America to the whole world. Now, if you were an ambassador, how would that affect how you might conduct yourself?
At a higher standard.
Okay. So you think if you get, let's say, you're the American ambassador to Russia and you get caught for drunk driving. How's that going to go? How's that going to work? You're going to get fired immediately. Yeah. Yeah, God is making His appeal through us. Now, being an ambassador for Christ to me is two things. Number one, it is an incredible privilege. Mm-hmm. Seriously? God is using me as His representative on the earth. What about Jesus? Well, He was here. He's got the Gospels. You could give Him the Gospels. But right now, they don't have the Gospel in their hand. They can't see Jesus. So right now, best He's got is you. Right now, on that job, in that classroom, that person probably doesn't even read the Bible. All right? So right now in that classroom, you're the ambassador. Now, that is a privilege and a responsibility. Is it a bigger privilege to be His ambassador? Or is it a bigger responsibility to be His ambassador? I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. I like what Teresa of Avila, the mystic Teresa, an amazing woman from the 16th century. She said, Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. You are the eyes with which he looks with compassion on the world. You are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, yours are his body in this world. I really appreciate the way Teresa of Avila put it. Verse 21. I want to cover chapter 6, verse 2. We're going to finish with verse 21 because we got to have our little discussion groups. But, oh man, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says here, God made him, who's him? Jesus. It should be a capital H, I think. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How could God become sin for us? How could Jesus become sin for us? Because he had no sin. It kind of reminds me of the story there in Numbers chapter 21. Do you know Numbers 21? That's one of the most amazing stories in the whole Bible. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 21. Verse 4 through 9. Okay. They traveled from Mount Hor around the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food, this manna. This miraculous man on the ground in the morning every day. We detest it. We're tired. We're bored of that stuff. We don't appreciate that you brought us out of Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, what did God said just a couple chapters earlier? Do not make a graven image. Don't ever make a graven image out of bronze. So the people are sinning, and the snakes are biting them, they're dying, and Moses says, what should I do? And God says, make a graven image of a snake. All right, you told us to never make a graven image, now you're asking me to make a graven image, and put it up on a pole, and when people look at that idol, they're going to be healed. All right, God, I'm really confused. What's going on here? But Jesus said in John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I too will be lifted up on a wooden pole and draw all men unto me. So just like Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, Jesus says, same thing for me. But here's the confusing part to me. Why would God, because this snake is a symbol of Jesus. Well, that's really weird, because what do we think of a snake as being a symbol of? Satan. But you know what? When Jesus was raised up on the cross, what did he become for you and for me? He became sin. So when Moses lifted up the snake, because these people, the snake bite was sin. The result was death. And what's the solution? To look to Jesus, who when he was lifted up on that pole, he became sin for us. So we might become the righteousness of God. That's the symbolism, and that's what the gospel is about. But I need to end our lesson. Maybe we'll pick up from there next Wednesday. But in the meantime, we're going to do our group things, right? So, 2 Corinthians 6:1-2. Skip that. Okay. Oh, man. All right. So here are our discussion group questions. I know some of you leave right away because some people are getting up at around 2:30 in the morning. But would anyone accuse you of being just a little bit crazy for Christ? Just one of those questions. All right. Number two, have you been persuading people for Christ? And number three, how's your ministry of reconciliation going? And how might you be a better ambassador? All right? Those are kind of challenging questions. I hope they're not too challenging. All right? Hopefully they're not too challenging, but okay? So would anyone accuse you of being maybe just a little cray-cray for Christ? Cray-cray for Christ? Have you been persuading people? And how's your ministry of reconciliation going? How's your ambassadorship looking? Okay? Let's end with a very quick prayer and we'll break up into groups. Thank you, God, for this chance to know about Christ, to read 2 Corinthians. I'm thankful for the Alpha Omega Club here. It is really encouraging to see so many people here this evening. And, you know, it only represents about 0.2% of the school, but hey, for us, it's pretty awesome. And God, I pray there'd be even more. And I pray that those who are here would be in Christ, would be a new creation, would be ministers of reconciliation and ambassadors for Christ. Help us to be bold in persuading others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so let's do our group thing.